As a general rule, you're not supposed to admit to things like this, but I was really worried about this sermon as I was preparing this week. What we're looking at tonight is the Trinity, and the Trinity is one of the fundamental doctrines of the church. Trinity Sunday comes along every year, and as the astute people have continued to notice, Trinity Sunday officially doesn't come along for another month, but there was a slight mistake by somebody who prepared our calendar for this year. Not that I'm naming names like Alan. And so really this should be a piece of cake. Trinity Sunday comes along every year. In this church we have the tradition of preaching on Trinity Sunday about the Trinity. So it should be a piece of cake. And yet I found myself really anxious. In Bible study on Wednesday night we've been doing a study that's preparing us for the following Sunday. And so I thought, this is great. I can try some stuff out. I can work through it with a Bible study and maybe that will crystallize things and prepare things for me. But truth be told, by the end of the study, I felt even more nervous than I did beforehand. It felt like it was looking at a lot of passages and it was not a very exciting thing. So I decided that I might have to look to some of history's great theologians to get a little bit of inspiration. Maybe there were people who were much smarter than me who found it easy and they could give something really clear and straightforward. So the first person I looked up was Augustine, and he actually made me feel a little bit better because he has this wonderful quote. If you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul, but if you try and explain the Trinity, you lose your mind. So it started to make me feel a little bit better that maybe I was in some kind of good company. Then I found a full sermon, and I didn't plagiarise the full sermon, but I am going to read you a little bit of it from one of my favourite modern thinkers, a Scottish theologian called Richard Borkham. And he had to say this at the beginning of his 1996 Trinity sermon. It's so wonderful that I'm just going to read out the introduction. Trinity Sunday is a difficult day for preachers who often feel like they have to try and explain the idea of God as Trinity. It's something that's even more difficult day for congregations because you have to listen to preachers trying to explain the Trinity. It's a difficult day for preachers because we find that we have to talk about God. Now, you may think preachers are always talking about God, but in my experience, most preachers actually talk rather little about God. They talk a lot about God wants for us. And if they're good preachers, they talk even more about what God has done for us and is doing for us. That, after all, is the gospel. But they don't talk very much about who God is. Perhaps they leave that to the liturgy and the hymns, which probably do a better job than sermons usually can. Talking about God, by which I mean not just referring to God, but actually trying to say who God is one of those points where language fails us. All of you will know the experience of wanting to say something really significant. To tell someone how important they are to you, or to tell someone how deeply sorry you are. And the usual phrases come nowhere within reach of what you really want to say. The only words you can find are terribly makeshift. But on the other hand, you must use them. Not to say anything would be worse. You must say what you can and hope that the words point to what you really can't say. I think that's a wonderful introduction. I certainly couldn't do better. What Borkham captures, I think, so marvellously is the sense that what we're doing on Trinity Sunday is to reach out into the infinite heavens and to try and grab a hold of just a tiny little bit, a little smidge of the awe-inspiring, mind-numbing God whose creation continues to burst out at the speed of light in every direction. That just as our universe is impossible to comprehend in its size and magnitude, the creator of that universe is infinitely bigger and far more complicated. This is the God infinite in nature, the God who somehow takes on human flesh with all of its frailties and failings, the God who goes to the cross taking the penalty for our sins. This is the God who we celebrated last week, remembering the little forks of fire resting on heads, speaking in tongues and lives that are changed at the beginning of the Christian church, really. So as we come tonight, if we can hold in our minds really just for a moment or two that sense of wonder at a God who is infinitely bigger than us, who's beyond words, who defies classification or explanation, then really I think we might have achieved the best, the most healthy, the most helpful task of Trinity Sunday. That in the end I can feel a little bit more confident standing here now, because I know it's not really about whether or not I can explain every aspect of God. Can I classify? Can I systematize things? But that we need to breathe in what it is to be in a relationship with something that is infinitely complex and absolutely amazing, and yet a God who nevertheless chooses to reveal himself to us in many important and simple ways, where we can know him and where we can know what it is to be saved by him through the work of his Son. Well, with all of that said, I think it is actually helpful for us to be on one side reminded of the glorious mystery of the Trinity, but also to remind ourselves of the fact that it is a fundamentally biblical thing, that despite the fact that the word Trinity doesn't actually appear anywhere in the Bible, not a single time, the Bible is actually fairly clear in having a Trinitarian theology, that it's in the real DNA of the Bible itself. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at five spots this evening. We're going to see that there are five statements that the Bible is clear that God is one, that he is God the Father, that he is God the Son, that God is God the Spirit, and that we see these three persons working in the Scriptures, that they are all absolutely God, that they are all independent of each other, and yet together they are one God. Now, the oneness of God is something that's spoken clearly and forcefully throughout the Old Testament. You can look at passages like Deuteronomy, which says this: "You are shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God; beside him there is no other." Or again, a little bit later in Deuteronomy: "See now that I myself am he, there is no God beside me." Or in the Psalms: "For you are great and do marvellous deeds. You alone are God." I'll slip somewhere there. Where have I gone? Here we go. Or we can turn to Isaiah in 43. We have a beautiful passage: "Before me no God was formed, nor will there be anyone after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I've revealed and saved and proclaimed. I'm not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God." You couldn't really look for a more absolute statement of the oneness of God and the singleness of God. Arguably, the most important one, is, I think, because Jesus picks it up in Mark chapter 12, is this one: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The consistent testimony to the oneness of God is really, I think, an important thing to point out, because it's something that was really countercultural in the ancient world. The Israelites were surrounded by countries that believed in a whole trove of different gods. I might have a different god for fertility that I do for war, and another god for wealth, and I worship all of those gods. And when one country meets another country in battle, my gods fight your gods, and I might assume some of your gods into my world, or I might just reject yours because I beat you too easily. Into this situation, the oneness of God is something that would have stuck out very powerfully. God is one, and he is the God not just of Israel, not just of this one people that he's brought out of Egypt, but he is the God of everything and everywhere and everyone. If the oneness of God is attested clearly in the Bible, then the picture of God as the Father is also. It's not as common in the Old Testament, though there are a number of different places where God is called the Father of the nation of Israel, such as Deuteronomy and Isaiah. It's an idea that's a lot more common, though, in the New Testament. We know that Jesus is often referring to God as Father, and of course we might say, well, that's fair enough for Jesus to call God Father because he is the Son of God. But of course we know in many instances Jesus also tells his disciples that they can call God Father as well. I could bring up a whole bunch of different verses, but I think I could just mention one that we're all very familiar with. We're going to say it a little bit later tonight when we say the Lord's Prayer: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, I want to avoid the... There is a question that sometimes pops up when you talk about the first person of the Trinity, God as Father. Some people want to say, well, we should use gender-neutral language, that God could be a parent, or maybe we should be able to call God Mother. If that's something that you feel passionate about, I'd be happy to chat to you over supper about it. But meanwhile, what is clear in the Bible is that God does reveal himself as Father, and that he encourages the disciples to call God Father as well. And I think there's a very important point here for us in that. And that is that there are any number of ways that we can refer to God. He is displayed in the Bible as Lord, as King, as ruler, as creator. But the one that seems to be most passionate, the one that Jesus really drives, is the idea that we can call God as Father. And I think it's vitally important because it shows that God is fundamentally relational. We see this actually in the doctrine of Trinity, that God is relational in himself. Between Father and Son and Spirit, they are community. But at the same time, at the very heartbeat of God and his passion for us is a relational relationship, and he calls us to be relational beings. God as Father isn't a distant God somewhere up there in the ether, you know, the disinterested part of the Trinity who started off creation and now has left us. But God is a Father who cares for his creation, who wants to redeem, wants to have a relationship with us. And of course, we see no greater sign of this than in his willingness to send Jesus, his very own Son. Now you might say, well, it's one thing to be called the Son of God, that maybe God created a Son to do his bidding and that he was just a kind of subset of God the Father. But it's entirely a different thing to say that the Son is God himself. And of course, some people will say it's also difficult because Jesus is not explicit in things. He doesn't really step out and say, I am Jesus and I am God and the Father is God, and you have to deal with the fact that we're both God at the same time. But while Jesus is not explicit in it, he actually makes things, I think, very clear throughout the gospel story. You only have to look at the fact that there are 82 different occasions. There's all of them if you want to write them down very quickly. When he refers to himself as the Son of Man, which was a designation of the coming Messiah delivered 600 years ago to Daniel. We can see in Daniel, in my vision at night, while I looked, there before me was one like a Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's a powerful picture of Jesus before the throne of God the Father, being given power and authority over all things. And this is the designation, the Son of Man, that Jesus uses 82 times to refer to himself. Now we could turn to the Gospel of John, which is the clearest, most unequivocal picture, however, of who Jesus is. On 8 different occasions in John, Jesus makes these I am statements where he says, you know, I am the bread of life, I am this, I am the way, using the very words that God had used all the way back in Exodus when Moses says, who am I supposed to say is sending me? God says, tell them I am is sending me. And so Jesus makes a real statement about who he is. The real crescendo of the I am statements we find here. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. When he said this, he was 33 at the oldest. And yet Jesus is being clear here that as the Word of God, he is actually eternal, that he always was, that he always is, and that he always will be. Abraham may have been born 2,000 years earlier, but before Abraham was, Jesus am, if that works. Of course, John is so excited about this. He's so excited about this idea of as Jesus as the Son of God that he's the one that really lets out the cat out of the bag right in the very first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. John, a disciple of Jesus himself and a witness of the risen Jesus, who has seen the life, the death and the resurrection, is unequivocal in his statement about who God is, that he is both Father and that he is also the Son. And of course, in case we thought this was just something that was particular to John, we see a similarly unequivocal statement in the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from amongst the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Could you ask for a more powerful, a more clear statement of who God is? God is Father and God is Son. We see again in Philippians that Jesus Christ, who in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And of course, if you remember, we studied Hebrews last year. We see again, even in the non-Pauline writers, a similar statement. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir over all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of the God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat at the right hand of the majesty of God. They're separate and distinct as Father and Son, and yet mysteriously Jesus is the exact representation of his Father, fully God, just as he is fully human. Now, as we try and get this in our head, I think it's helpful to remember that the first century people weren't actually dummies. I say this because often I think we fall into the trap of thinking, this is the day before iPhones were invented, so surely they weren't particularly sophisticated people. If they're living in a world before motor cars and the internet, maybe they just missed all of the implications that they were making here. They're calling God Father, then they're calling Jesus God, and maybe they just missed the fact that this seems to be a little bit contradictory. But of course, our ancient brothers and sisters were actually very sophisticated in a number of ways, particularly when it came to language and ideas. Now, this is, of course, the time of all of the great ancient philosophers. And the early Bible authors would have known exactly what their writings were implying as they're talking about God and they're talking about Jesus and what they're proposing here. It isn't that they missed the odd nature between God being fully and independently Father and Son, but rather this is the very point, that the God who created our world order is actually beyond that order himself, and that as being something that is, father over all creation, that he is not subject to the same created order that we might have. That he can be both Father and Son at the same time. And we see this expanding as we turn to Mark chapter 1 verse 9, where we read this. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And here it gets complicated in that third element, doesn't it? We have God the Father speaking from heaven as the heavens tear open. We have God the Son being baptized in the water. And we have the Spirit independently coming down and resting on his head. Jesus makes things as clear in John as he speaks of the Spirit coming, that this is not just some kind of extra manifestation, but this is something independent. "All of this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, distinct from the Father, but also being sent in the name of the Son, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. As we looked at last week, this is the very Spirit that we celebrate at Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit as it comes to the people of God. As the risen Jesus speaks to the disciples, calling them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is actually the only one occasion where Father, Son and Spirit are mentioned all in the same one verse. But as we look at the scriptures, we see that God as Father, as Son and as Spirit is actually saturated throughout the Bible. If we try to understand who God is, as Borkum said, rather than just talking about what he wants for us, what he has done or what he's going to do for us, then our job is actually to try and hold these three things in tension. That God is Father, the Father who is shown manifestly throughout the Old Testament and the New. That God is Son, that he is the Word of God, that he is separate and distinct, and yet he is fully God. And that at the same time, Father and Son can send the Spirit as a third and a distinct entity. That God's Spirit is also at work in us and through us and with us. But it's actually, I think, one of these joys for us that as we, as finite creatures, are scratching at the surface of this infinitely complicated and marvelous Lord, we can touch the void in our own little way and see that God has actually revealed himself to us, even if we don't understand all of it. Though we can't fully understand, there are things that we can know. We can know that God the Father is perfect and righteous and just. He is a God who has shown his love for the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament and has shown his love for us in sending his Son. We can know that God the Son took on human flesh, that in all of our weakest moments where we feel like things are falling apart, we know that God understands what it is like, because he has gone through all of those frailties, all of those difficulties. Even better, we know that in dying on the cross for us and then rising to new life, he offers us new life. And we can know that God, the Holy Spirit, is our advocate and our guide, at work in our hearts and our minds as believers, teaching us things and reminding us of everything that Jesus has said to us. Trinity Sunday is a mysterious day. It's a week where I've felt anxious for most of this week. But it's an opportunity for all of us to feel a little bit, I guess anxious is the right word, as we consider the fact that we are all finite people, and yet we have an infinite God that we can't understand, that we can only scratch the surface of. But as we dwell in that mystery, we can glory in the fact that he has revealed himself to us, and that we can know him, and that we can love him, and that we are absolutely assured that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loves us fully and powerfully. Why don't we bow our heads and thank him for that now? We thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to think not only about what you've done for us and what you promise you will do for us, but to think about the very heartbeat of who you are. We recognize, Lord, that we can't truly comprehend all of who you are. But we thank you, Lord, that you do reveal your nature to us and that we can trust in what we do know, because you are a God who loves and cares and showers your goodness on us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.